this chapter 20. We are continuing our look at what we often call the Ten Commandments. In fact, that is what we call them. Or as the Jews often called them, the Ten Words. And we've looked at the first five, I believe. I'd have to get my counter working here to count. But what we know is that they're broke up in basically three different sections. And so the first three commandments deal specifically with three or four, depends on how you divide them up. But the first three deal specifically with mankind's relationship to God. And we would say even more specifically or more directly, the nation of Israel's relationship to God. Okay? So when we're looking at the Ten Commandments, and really the whole of the law, but the Ten Commandments serve as kind of the foundation for God's law, and the other 603 are how you stay in good standing in relationship to those ten. So it was a very advanced and a very intricate system. But these ten kind of reveal what God's expectation is. So for you and I today, we say, well, do the Ten Commandments have any bearing on us at all? And do we need to pay attention to them at all? And the answer is yes and no. Okay? And so that's not a very helpful answer at all, is it? But the fact of the matter is, this is still God's expectation, what is laid out here. And nine of these ten are either restated directly or indirectly in the New Testament. But what we know is this, when Christ came, He said, and He in fact was, the fulfillment of the law. Okay? He was the fulfillment of the law. So in Christ, when we say we have the righteousness of Christ, all of this has been fulfilled in our behalf. And so if our standing is in Christ, and it is, if you are reconciled to God through faith in Christ, this is all taken care of. God doesn't look down and with the thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Matt did, okay. All right? That was this. That's not now. So you say, okay, so we're not saved by keeping the law. And you're right, that's an accurate statement. You say, but what about being sanctified? Is our responsibility now to do these things so that we will be distinct as we're called to be? The answer to that is no. No, it's not. No, it's not. We do not conform to rules and regulations. That is absolutely not what it's about. But I will tell you this, any believer that is indwelt by God's Holy Spirit ought to be living their life in a way that is in perfect reconciliation with these. Okay? If somebody looks at you or I as a believer, they ought not say, well, he says he's a follower of Jesus Christ, but look at all these other gods he has. Well, that doesn't make sense. That's not a good alignment. Okay? So these are the things that people would observe in us. But we don't walk around with our checklist of the Ten Commandments and say, okay, today I didn't have any other gods, I'm okay. Right? But the first three are relationship to God. And the first one, I shall have no other gods before me. Right? The second one, you shall not make any graven images. And the third one, that you should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So those three, we can look at our life today, we can look throughout the New Testament, and we see that those things are in perfect reconciliation with what New Testament believers, how we ought to be living, how we ought to be conducting ourselves. Right? The fourth one, right? You shall remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. We talked a lot about that when we worked through that we don't observe the Sabbath day anymore. Okay, that we're not required to, we're not expected to. We do observe the Lord's Day, right, which is what we're doing right now. And so we said that the Sabbath principle came from the week of creation, right? On the seventh day, God set it apart, He sanctified it, and He rested on the seventh day. But what we said is this, was not a rest for recuperation. Okay, well, God wasn't, man, I've created all of this, I'm tired, I need to rest. That's not it, the idea is being at rest. He stopped. Okay? He took the time to stop, consider His creation and the goodness of it. So what do we do today? On the Lord's Day, we stop. We cease from our regular activity. We assemble together. We study God's Word. We'll sing songs. We'll have a fellowship dinner. We'll do all these wonderful, wonderful things because this is the day that we stop. And we come at rest from our regular routine and it's set apart and it's a day that we fellowship together. And we edify one another. We build one another up. And that's what we do. Next is the commandment regarding the home. So we had a commandment regarding God. We had a commandment regarding worship. Next we have the commandment regarding home. And that's to honor your father and mother. And it says that it may be well with you and you may live long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And we know that this one is repeated almost verbatim in Ephesians chapter 6, right? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right in Colossians. Okay, it's well-pleasing to the Lord. And we talked a lot about that last week. And we know that when we're talking about the interaction of children and parents, you've got three parties there in most cases that need to, are responsible to that. You've got a mother and a father and a child, or a mother and father and children. And the mother and father need to see that the child respects the other parent. Certainly, the parent should demand the respect from the child themselves, but it's the responsibility of both mates to make sure that the children are in good standing with their parents. It absolutely is. And it's obviously the responsibility of the child, certainly as they begin to grow and mature to where they can begin to grasp what this is, right? That they know, I am to obey and honor my parents. That is my responsibility. And by the way, God will bless me for it, because God says that He will. So it's a very important thing. The final four involve, I've got it categorized as the world. It doesn't have to be the world. It certainly applies to your and my interactions together, but outside of the home primarily is where we look at that. And so we'll start looking there in Exodus chapter 20, in verse 13 this morning. And that is this commandment, you shall not murder. You shall not, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, you shall not murder. This word, there are different words in the Bible that are used for killing. This word specifically describes the slaying of someone without cause. Okay? So getting rid of someone that has either upset you, offended you, you just don't like, whatever, God says, no, you don't do that. You don't do that. We know that there is a history of murder in Scripture. It's recorded for us, right? And so we know that the first murder occurred back in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8. I want to read that with you. We'll look at it. We've looked at it together in times past, but we'll talk about something that's unique about it this morning. So, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8 says, Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass they were in the field, and Cain rose up and he killed Abel his brother. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? God said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And then he goes down and describes to him what the consequence for the murder is. But what you'll note is, it wasn't death. God didn't kill him. Right? He put a mark on him. In fact, it said, if somebody kills him, they're going to be in trouble. What we'll see is, later, there is something else instituted, a capital punishment. Now, this is instituted prior to the law. Okay? So that's actually instituted in Noah's time. So look in Genesis chapter 9 where that is instituted. Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. This is following Noah coming out of the ark. They have offered a sacrifice to God, and God is kind of giving them the new rules for society and the way that things will be taken care of that hadn't been in place up until this point. So Genesis 9 and verse 5 says, your blood, your lifeblood, I demand as a reckoning from the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I require man's life. Verse 6 lays it out very clearly, whoever sheds a man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And he goes on to tell them to once again be fruitful and multiply. So, God says it's very, very clear. It's very, very easy for you to understand. I'm going to lay it out like this. If someone kills somebody, then I want that person to then die. That's the price. If you shed man's blood, your blood will be shed by man. It's very, very clearly laid out. Very easy to understand. But what we know is there's all kinds of circumstances where you didn't mean to kill somebody. So what happens then? That comes in with the law. Okay? God is now going to lay out for them unique circumstances. Okay? And you remember when Moses and the elders got out to where they were out of the land of Egypt, and it said that Moses would sit there all day long judging the different things that the people would bring to him. His father-in-law came and said, Moses, this isn't good. You need to set apart guys to perform these judgments for you. Okay? So these are the guys who would be using God's law to make determinations in these cases. And this is one of the big ones. This is one of the big cases that they would have to determine. And so over in chapter 21, which we'll probably look at within the next couple of weeks, we see that God made special exceptions for accidental murder, right? There are certain consequences that come for different actions. So in Exodus 21:14, it says, "If a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, then you shall take him from my altar and he may die." But prior to that, it says, hey, if it was kind of an accident, if it was just a bad circumstance and this guy did something and the result was somebody else died, then I'm going to give him a place where he can flee and he can take refuge and we're going to be able to figure this out. And so God in His law makes those type of provisions. But the rule is, the base rule is, thou shalt not murder. Don't do it. Right? Don't do it. Christ ramps that up in the Sermon on the Mount. Right? So there's a new covenant standard to many of the things given to us in the law. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, he says, Christ speaking here says, "You've heard it was said of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." So Christ says, listen, so all along there's been this standard, you're not supposed to murder. Obviously we know that there are some laws that are able to be enacted and some determinations that are be able to be made if it was an accident. And so we have provisions for that. But Christ said, here's what I'm telling you. You don't have to carry out the act. If you look and you see this individual and you just hate them, all this is going on internally. You're not acting it out. You're not doing anything. Christ says, that's what I hold you accountable for. Are there penalties for the action? You bet. But God doesn't have to wait for the action to take place to see the guilt. Okay? And so Christ said, that's the new standard. Don't be angry with your brother without cause. Right? There are circumstances where there can be a conflict that needs to be resolved. Right? That's acknowledged. Just like with the laws of murder, hey, this happens, ooh, but if this happens, we've got some exceptions here. We need to work through this. We need to think about what's right here. Christ says, without cause. Right? Are there times when it's appropriate to be filled with righteous indignation? Sure. Yeah. Yeah, there's times when something needs to be addressed. Right? But Christ says, if you just are flying off the handle because whatever reason, you don't like that guy, you don't like that gal, you think this ought to be that way or this, He says, I'm going to hold you accountable for that. Now, we'll take just one, not that this is a small thing, but we will not go too deep into this. What is probably the number one way that murder is enacted today and carried out? Yep, he was a murderer from the beginning. I read an article last night. I just read a brief bit of it because I was really tired and wanted to go to sleep. There was an op-ed, I think, in the New York Times. And you guys are not unfamiliar with, there's a lot of laws being enacted right now. And they will use a determination. They will talk about the fetal heartbeat. Okay? Fetal heartbeat. This author chose to call it the embryonic pulse. Right? Right? That's not a heartbeat. That's something else. That's more dehumanizing. We all know there's a plan there. There's design there. There's heinous desire there. God doesn't hold anybody guiltless. And we've talked about this a lot in the past, right? And so I'm not just going to stand up here and beat on this little... This thing doesn't take much beating, by the way. It falls apart quickly. You got to repair it then. It's a bane in our society. It is the abortion epidemic. And I'm very thankful for the laws that are being enacted to make these things more difficult. I appreciate that, but the fact of the matter is, what did Christ say? It's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. And all these laws won't fix that. No, all these laws won't fix that. I'm grateful for them. I'm grateful that in a what we would like to define as a civilized society, that some people actually recognize that murder is murder. That's a great thing, right? That just seems logical. But the fact of the matter is, if you do an actual survey, you'll find that more people than not don't see it as that big of a deal. And even the ones who will tell you, oh, I'm pro-life, they will always give you this, and it makes, I'm sorry, I'm going to be careful with the soapbox here because I have a tendency to get up on there and crow loudly. There's no caveat to I'm pro-life except for the case of XYZ. Nope. We recognize that baby is a baby given life by God, or we don't. And we don't get to pat our conscience by saying, I am except for. Okay? That little one had no part in anything that brought about their being brought into this world and given life. And I will be the first one to acknowledge that what the exceptions that are given there are heinous thoughts. I would be the first to acknowledge that. And I don't know the answer to how people get through those things, but for the grace of God, by the way. But the fact of the matter is, life begins at conception, and anything that takes place after that to end that life is murder, and there's no exception to that. That's the way God views it. Makes it clear in His Word. And you and I need to recognize that, and I know that we do, but we ought not back up from that. That's not a radical opinion, by the way. That's just truth. And we need to be willing to be taking part in that. But what do we do about it? What do we do about it? Well, the other part of that is the government is ordained by God. Okay? And so we can't become vigilantes either. Right? Romans chapter 13 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise of the same. For He is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain. For God is the minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And that applies both to the administrator and the one who is being administrated over. Okay? So those who have used their God-given public office for murder, for extortion, for whatever they've used it for, God says, yep, I don't hold them guiltless. I will take care of them. You submit to the rulers that I've given you, I'll take care of the rulers. And so that's what we do. And as we were reminded this morning, that's one of the reasons that it becomes very, very critical that we pray for our leaders. Pray for our leaders. That's a much more tenuous or much more dangerous position to be in than most of them even realize. Right? If God has granted them the administration over people, He holds them accountable for the way that they carry those things out. Next, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. That's pretty clear. Stated pretty clearly. And nowhere in the Bible does it state it less clearly, by the way. That's the standard. You shall not commit adultery. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10 says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 32 says, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding, and he who does so destroys his own soul. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. God is the author of marriage. Marriage is His covenant. Marriage is His institution. And we're going to stay within the confines of what biblical marriage is here. Obviously, anything outside of the definition of biblical marriage, this doesn't apply to because, well, they fall into a different category. Who would pervert that? But marriage is a wonderful and beautiful thing. We know that the first marriage was performed by God when He brought Eve out of Adam's side and He married them. He gave them a rule there and a law there, and He said the two will become one flesh, right? And we're not to put that asunder. We're not to attempt to. And many times in Scripture, when we look and we read down through there, the adultery will be addressed in the masculine. The gender will be masculine, just like in the Leviticus passage that we read there. The man who commits adultery. What we understand is by application, these things apply both to the lady and to the man. And we understand that people go outside of their marriage in ways that are not okay, both as women and as men. These things happen. We would acknowledge that, right? But we would also say they're not good. Proverbs 6:32, you don't understand that you destroy your own soul. But just like the murder law, commandment, Christ gave a new covenant commandment that once again takes it up even higher. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to 30, it says, "You've heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery." Yes, we have heard that. We just read that. Christ says, "But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her, or whoever would look at a man to lust for him," in the case of ladies, listen to this, "has already committed adultery with her in their heart, in his heart." Christ says, listen, once again, I don't have to wait for you to carry out the act or the action to hold you guilty for the sin, because the action is just the last bit of it. You've already done everything else in your heart or in your mind. And Christ says, that's what I'm observing and that's what I'm judging. You say, well, are there greater consequences if it's carried out fully? Well, obviously there are. Obviously there are. Right? You say, well, what are these consequences? Look at society around us. It's the destruction of homes and families, the humiliation of church leaders, and all of those things that tie back to this, right? So how does God work in that? Well, Hebrews chapter 12, the chastening of the Lord, right? And that applies to all of these things, by the way. That's how God addresses it. And so it's addressed one-on-one between the individual and God, and then it's addressed really within the world as they observe the poor testimony of those who are believers, right? So sometimes we look at Hebrews chapter 13, the marriage is honorable among all. Well, certainly it is. I'm honorable among all, right? If you follow God's design, that's a good thing. However, and I don't want to sound crass or making a joke of this, I'm not. I promise you, hell is not a little bit not hotter for people who reject Christ but carry out marriage well, right? Sometimes we get confused about that. The fact of the matter is, when we follow God's design, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, it works. It's a good design, right? But God doesn't look at people who reject Christ but carried out marriage well and say, well, you're actually pretty good. That's not the idea that marriage is honorable among all. Yes, God's system works. Yes, those who reject Christ end up in a Christless eternity, which is not a good thing. But as it relates to our commandment here, don't commit adultery. Don't do it, right? And you say, well, I've heard people that gave me this explanation about the reason that they stepped outside their marriage. Great. That must be in the subtext under verse 14. Let's look for it. You shall not commit adultery. It must be on the next page. No, it's not. No, it's not. And once again, as we talked about earlier, are there situations that are difficult? Yep, there sure are. Yep. Situations that are to rise to the level of tragic. You bet. Sure are. And so, does your heart not go out to those folks? It does. It really does. And I won't even go as far as to say you made your decision, so you got to live with the consequences. There is an element of that. Okay? But there are also people who are in abusive situations. There are people who are in all kinds of situations. And just like everything, we can all come up with some little sliver of something that will twist on our heart to where we say, but what about? No. We just looked. It's one line. It's one line in my Bible. Maybe it's two lines in yours. But there's no subline that says this makes it okay. Don't do this. Can't do this. It's repeated throughout the New Testament too. Right? We're not having to live in accordance with the Ten Commandments. The fact of the matter is God designed marriage. And when relationships take place outside of marriage between married people, God says, not good. Not good. There will be consequences for that. That's the way that it is. Verse 16 says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Did I skip one? Hold on. Yes, I skipped one. I'm sorry. Verse 15. You shall not steal. You shall not steal. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28 says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor with his hands what is good, that he may have something to share with him who has want. Titus chapter 2 and verse 9 says to exhort bondservants, to be obedient to their own masters and to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. And verse 10 says, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. That word there for pilfering is a word that describes extortion or stealing from your employer. This theft can apply to material things, and that's usually the way that we apply it. It can apply to taking credit for something that we should not be receiving credit for. Or even, honestly, it can be applied to not giving credit. And I'm not talking financial credit there, but acknowledgement to someone to whom it is due. Don't steal. I don't think there is anything more really disrespectful or disregarding of God's provision in our life than to go outside of honest, upright means to gain it, right? God does not provide for us through theft, right? Well, I prayed about it. I thought God wanted me to have your car, and so now it's mine, right? No, obviously not. But you know what? This goes back also, as we have talked about, God's watching all the time. And something may be undetectable to this organization, that organization, your employer, your neighbor, maybe so. They may never know it's gone, but guess who knew that you took it? God did. Yep, and God does. By the way, thieves are of notably low character. John chapter 12 and verse 6. This one always sticks in my mind as one of the unique things that is pointed out about Judas Iscariot. Right? So the deal here is everybody, there's some money that he has taken exception to and says, hey man, this should have been given to the poor. Right? Listen to John's commentary under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to take the things that we put in it. Judas was a thief, right? And we know what Judas's character ultimately was. But you know one of the things that he was? He was a thieving, lying scoundrel, right? And the Holy Spirit said, hey, I want you to know this about Judas's character. He was also a thief. He didn't care for the poor. He didn't care for anybody but himself. Thou shalt not steal. Verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Right? Not for your advantage, by the way, or their disadvantage. And the law, God's law, built in protections against the false witness. Right? So Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verses 15 to 21 says, one witness shall not rise against another man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established. And if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord and before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. And so you shall put away iniquity among you. Okay? So God's pretty practical there, right? If you want to tell a lie about something that he did and we figure out that you're lying about it, then what we're going to do is we're going to punish you for what you say he did. Right? You say that's effective. And God says, yes, it is. It will put away iniquity from among you. It will stop people from doing these things. Turn over to Mark chapter 14. This is going to be all we have. We'll wrap up with this here. Mark chapter 14, we'll look at verses 53 to 64. When Jesus is brought before the Sanhedrin, they're seeking witnesses against him. But these guys are religious leaders, and so they know they've got to come up with two witnesses. Okay? So, verse 53 of Mark 14, it says, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. So this is the whole leadership council of Israel assembled here together. But Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest and sat with the servants and warmed himself. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many false witnesses, many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies didn't agree. And then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, well, we heard him say, I'll destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I'll build up another without hands. But even their testimony didn't agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him, saying, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Right? So in accordance with their law, they tried to drum up a bunch of witnesses, but nobody could get their story straight. And they said, well, this won't work. Right? Because we want to put him to death. So if we take their witness, then we're going to have to be put to death according to our law. So he asked Jesus, so listen, are you the Christ? And when Christ says, yes, I'm the Christ, he says, oh, wait a minute. Now all of us are witnesses against him. We don't need a false witness because now we're all witnesses and we say he's not. So we say that he's guilty of blasphemy. And that was the grounds by which they chose to execute him. So they tried their very best to stay in good standing with their law, though they failed because obviously he was exactly who he said he was. There was no blasphemy, there was no lie there. We'll pick up there, Lord willing, another time. Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for your law. Father, we thank you that Christ fulfilled your law. Thank you that we don't have that standard laid upon us. But Father, as we look at these things, what I'm struck by personally is there is no wiggle room. There's no way to justify our iniquity. The law does exactly what you sent it to do. It shows us that we are sinners. In Romans chapter 3, it says, the law bears witness so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world will become guilty before you. Father, and the law does that exceedingly well. So, Father, we thank you for that, and we thank you that Christ fulfilled the law. He satisfied its expectation and has made salvation full and free available to us. Lord, I pray for your blessing on the remainder of our day and the service to come and the fellowship to follow. I pray that you'd be pleased with the things that you see in our hearts and our lives and that we say and do. In Christ's name, amen.